How am I doing? Can you hear me?
Perfectly.
All right. Just a moment then and we'll get started. There are extra handouts by the entryway in case you didn't bring the one from last week. There's, I think, plenty of material on the study guide I gave out last week. If you were here, you know that we didn't even get through the first page of four, but that was by design. I thought that we probably would just do the introduction and maybe a little bit more than that. And so if you have that study guide along, you should have enough for today. Also a way to look up scripture if you have a Bible or your phone or whatever, that would be handy today as well. And I think today because it's Good Shepherd Sunday, we might close our class by singing a Good Shepherd hymn. So that means, and it would be in the red, probably either the red or the blue one, but I'm more familiar with the red, so I'll say the red one. Okay, so just a moment, we'll get started. This is an introduction musical, hymn 221, if you like to look up hymns as we begin. I heard them start to play it and then I interrupted them. Sorry guys. Blessed Jesus at Your Word, hymn number 221, 221 in the red hymn book, and Martin Luther College Choir in this tape that I'm going to play for you. We've used it before. Verses 1 and 3 are the ones. And this is for listening, although I'm happy if anyone decides to sing along, that's okay too. Okay, play it now, guys. Thank you. So good morning, everyone. Since today is Good Shepherd Sunday, we might close our Bible class with a Good Shepherd hymn that we can sing with accompaniment which means that Lisa will have to climb the steps. She's willing to do it. I know she is. I've said before at the beginning of Bible class that I often look in the bulletin and listen in the worship service, the 8 o'clock service, which is the one we usually attend, and listen for things that connect with the Bible class. How many of you were in early 8 o'clock service? Okay, so if I ask the question, what from the 8 o'clock service connects with our topic in Bible class, the topic of the flood? No brave souls here. You're thinking about it's the voice. The voice of God, the voice of Jesus, which he gives to us. See, one of the problems that we have in our modern world as we study things like the flood is that there are a lot of voices that people can listen to which may lead them away from the truth. And so which voices should we listen to? I mean, you know, if I asked you, what are some of the modern day voices that try to influence our beliefs, that try to influence our way of thinking? What are some of those? Anybody? Mike?
That Darwinian evolution is absolute scientific law.
Okay, the voices of science. Mm-hmm.
It is true science or not?
Now, since you brought up science, I just want to remind you of something that's on the study guide on the first page. They started to recognize this, that the voices of science were going in a different direction. They recognized this almost 200 years ago, because that's when modern day science, if we can call that, during the 1800s, was modern day science at that time was already starting to waver in its conviction and belief in God's holy and infallible word. And the world of science was beginning to follow a different direction, and people were listening to those voices. Now, what happened, and I really like this, and Ray Winkle in his book on the flood points this out, that if you look at the note kind of on the middle of the page, once again, it says that there was a movement among eminent British scientists at the time who drew up a manifesto. Manifesto is a fancy word for a statement of beliefs. They drew up a manifesto in 1865, which was signed by 617 members of the British Association of Scientists. Now, that's a lot of scientists. 617, and they declared their conviction not only in the truth and authenticity of the Holy Scriptures, but in the harmony of Scripture with natural science. So you could say that in some of science in the 1800s was still a voice that you could listen to. Now what about today, in 2024? Probably not as much, huh? Not as much so. Darwin was mid-1800s, so Darwinism was coming out. When did Darwin take his famous trip to the Galapagos Islands? 1830s, I believe. I fancy myself a little bit of a historian, but I don't have the exact date on that one. But I think it was 1830s. So that would be before this manifesto. And so certainly Darwin's writings had, you know, they were out. A lot of people were reading them, and they were listening to those voices. So the voices of science would be one type of voice that people would listen to. And, you know, you could go on and say, well, what about the voice of political opinion, which can lead us the wrong way sometimes, often. Medicine, maybe, sometimes. I know that, you know, there's times when you certainly want to listen to the wisdom of modern medicine. Okay, that's self, you know, the human belief that man is everything, which sometimes is referred to as humanism, the belief that everything that man believes must be reasonable, rational, something that you can understand. I don't know about you, but I've never been able to understand evolution, but they seem to have rationalized it. And the truth is that there is only one truth, and that is the truth of the word that comes from God's holy word. This is why Jesus once said, "I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." And so I was reminded of this repeatedly at the beginning of our worship service today. And in the introductory words that Pastor Colander put at the beginning, he said that there are people today who seek to follow and teach their own ideas about God. And actually, this is not anything new. It has happened throughout history. And I'll just state that I think that this is probably what led the world astray in the days before the flood. It's people looking to themselves and not looking to what God tells us in his word. Pastor Colander goes on and says that we today need to continue to listen to the voice of Jesus as he speaks to us through his word. Through his word. And then we had the first hymn. In the first stanza of our opening hymn, it says, and we sang this phrase pretty much verbatim in every verse. You know what it is? This shall be my confidence. And what is it? It's that he is risen. Christ is risen indeed. And hallelujah to that. But it's really more than that when we put our full confidence in God and his word, because there's a lot more in God's word than the resurrection. I mean, that certainly is a vital truth, a joyous truth, which, again, many people doubt. Modern science would scoff at it. But this is our confidence as Christians, that we, by the power of the Holy Spirit working through the truth, the messages of Christ, and what God gives to us in his word, can have confidence in everything that God's word says. Everything is verbally inspired and everything is infallible and true, including what he tells us about sin and the reasons for the flood and what actually happened during the flood. Anne. And those words remind us not only of the awesome power of our God, but the fact that he has always been around. He's eternal. We don't grasp that again, but this is our confidence that God is who he says he is. He is an eternal and all-powerful God, the God of creation and many other things. Just one more thought on that opening hymn. Verse 2, God is faithful, doubtings hence. Hence means get rid of them. Get rid of your doubts. God is faithful, doubtings hence. This shall be my confidence. Our confidence is in the word of God. Okay, one more follow-up to last week. Kudos to John Lervold because he did the math. We had the discussion about the population of the earth. You know, how can this be type of questions that people would ask about global population that perhaps numbered somewhere in the millions for sure at the time of the flood. John did some math on this, and some of the math is based on that John did is based on an estimated population of the world at around 1,400. Which, John, what did you say it was at that time? And so if the population of the Earth could go in basically 600 years from 500,000 people to over 8 million people, 8 billion people, thank you. I wasn't a math major. That's phenomenal growth. And John, you were saying to me that some people get really concerned and they freak out at the idea that there were only 8 people alive after the flood, you know, and how could that grow to 8 billion today? Well, if you do the math, and John had said that constant that he mentioned, and it's beyond my understanding, but the constant is kind of something that takes into account the ups and the downs of population growth. And as John pointed out to me, it's kind of like the stock market. You know, the stock market will go down and it goes up and down and then it goes up. But if you draw a line through all of those, it does show growth, generally. And so the population does the same thing. And so if you take into account the fact that, you know, there have been plagues that destroyed much of humanity, the Black Plague of the 1300s, if you think about the devastating wars, World War II, for example, they say worldwide, I'm guessing a little bit here, but I think what comes to mind is 60 to 70 million people killed, died during the World War II years. So there are the ups and downs of population. Well, and there's another thing that I was just hearing the other day, as I was listening to a speech by Ben Carson, and I'm not going to go there really, but he was talking about abortion and the tragedy of abortion, which has taken the lives of an estimated 60 million babies, and it could be more than that, and how that has affected the population, and yet we have this constant growth in the population. So yes, it is indeed possible. Now, there's an outline on the back of the fourth page, page 4, and it shows that we have now successfully completed the introduction, I think, and we're on part 2, what was the world like before the flood? What was the world like before the flood? And this is a question that cannot be answered definitively in some ways. I suppose you could say there are some things that we know because the Bible does tell us some things about the world before the flood. Does anybody know what some of that might be? What do we know about the world before the flood? Why, Dave? Why was it good? Hey, that's good. Mm-hmm. God looked at all that he had made and he said it was very good. That's at Genesis 1:31. Penny.
I don't know if it's scientific effort or what, but there was like a mist or something around the earth that kept it probably more cool than even temperature.
The the canopy theory. Yeah, we're going to talk about that. I think I said that last week. We're going to talk about that, but today we will. Yeah, this is one of the theories. A different kind of what term would it be scientifically, troposphere or you know, the atmospheric conditions may have been, probably were different than they are. And there is evidence of that from Genesis, which we can take a look at. Rosemary. Yeah, trees. Mm-hmm. A world created with built-in age, which is really the answer to a lot of the evolutionary claims. You didn't have to have billions or millions of years to get the Earth to the point at which it was at the time of creation. God made it that way. It was an earth with built-in age. Okay, what else is true about the world before the flood? Yes?
I don't know if it's true. I'm just wondering, were we vegetarians?
I don't know. That's a good question, though. Maybe. Now we're getting to, that's maybe getting to that point of speculating about some things. And I think it's okay for us to speculate. But then we have to qualify that and say, we don't know this for sure. But there seems to be some reason to believe some of the things that we're speculating about. Yes?
Was it all like one big land? Is that when the flood came out? Was it that where it basically
did? I think probably, yes. Another thing we'll talk about a little bit. Maybe, you know, and some of these things are in the study guide, and if you've read ahead. My students never would read ahead, but you must be particularly good students. Yes?
The age of people's lives were much longer, and they dwindled quickly.
All right, yeah, longevity of life. Mm-hmm. Which God allowed for a couple of reasons. Well, one of the reasons that we can speculate about. Maybe it was because the earth was a more healthy place in which to live. And maybe it was because dietary reasons, you know, they say, you know, eat your vegetables. That's what we were talking about before. I didn't have a donut, but I'll tell tales here. Debbie did. We talked about vegetables a little bit. I was not lecturing her. No, there. Anyway, the longevity of life have been? Could that have been because of healthier styles of living, a healthier environment? And then the other thing is certainly that God wanted to populate the earth, you know, fill the earth, and so it was something that God ordained, is that people should have long lives. Yes?
I'm a little confused by this because the fall caused a lot of things to change that had been there originally when God said it is good, it's perfect, everything. And then the fall started all kind of stuff.
Mm-hmm. And so are you wondering whether because of the fall into sin that all of those good things that were were cut off, and that why didn't life immediately then become 70? And the only explanation I would have for that, and what I've read too, is that it was a gradual process of the earth, the deterioration of nature, the atmosphere, and the results of sin. Do you think that sin prolongs life or shortens life? Which would it be? I think it's almost certainly that the results of sin in terms of longevity are disastrous. It's an obvious thing that I thought somebody might mention, that the one commonality of our world before the flood was sin. After the fall, of course, but sin existed. And because sin existed, all people died. Oh yeah, exception, Enoch, which the Bible talks about. But all people died. Yes?
I know that people bring this up.
I think that can be answered, not necessarily by me, but Dave, you had your hand up. You got an answer for that? What about the dinosaurs in the Ark?
From what I've read, that they think there were actual dinosaurs, but they were young or small. And
that's what I've thought, too. And I've read that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're going to bring a full-sized elephant on the Ark? Okay, so then after God said it's time to leave the ark, then all those animals go out.
Well, yeah, but now they're gone now. You don't see them. They're just not roaming around anywhere.
Well, that too can be the result of sin. You know, the extinction of species, certain species of animals. Climate change. Okay, and I'm going to stick my neck out here and say that there was climate change. After the flood. Now, this is again speculation, but I think there's a lot of evidence to show that there was a drastic climate change after the flood versus before. Before the flood, probably there was a uniform climate and wonderfully mild in all areas where there was terrain. Again, I'm talking and not following my outline, but you'll find it. You'll find information about that in here. Mike, did you have a comment?
Yeah. Did your research bring you to anything? This question about what was in the ark. I mean, my reading of Genesis 6, I guess, is every type of animal. No animals were left behind.
No animals were what?
No animals were left behind outside the ark. Sorry, you're done. Because it says every type of animal. Was there any discussion about how to go deeper on the language? Or whatever. Does it mean, okay, there's 100 kinds of dogs, we pick two, you know, or something like that? Did that come up at all?
No, I haven't come across that yet. I'm thinking that I probably will have some of that in Ray Winkle's book, but I'm only about on page 50 plus. I did read that book once before, but as I read it again, I'm thinking, did I forget all of this? It's pretty amazing the things that he talks about, which are totally plausible from a scientific standpoint. You know, Ray Winkle does not try to deny science. He shows how science and scripture agree.
What I remember from visiting the ark was that it said every kind, and kind was like kind of a, I don't know if I'm explaining.
Well, that goes back to the language. So, a general type of species. You know, like a dog is a dog, but how many different species of dogs do we have?
So they have not two of every kind.
Yeah.
These
are all very good questions, you know, and so did they have schnauzers and spaniels and retrievers and chihuahuas and et cetera, on the ark. But did those different breeds come later? Good question. We don't know for sure, but I think they certainly could have.
That's what they explained at the ark.
Okay. Dave, go ahead. Sometimes the animals, they adjust or they acclimate to their environment, and the fittest survive. Not everything about the survival of the fittest is wrong when it comes to that. I mean, there are things like the certain species of horse, I guess, with that.
So they probably only had like one or two dogs. Venture out, you know,
yeah.
Have all kinds of
Most likely, yeah. But we're getting a bit ahead of ourselves, and I want to come back. I want to come back now to what the pre-Earth flood was like. And my first point on page one of your outline is: was the pre-flood Earth geologically superior to today's Earth? And the answer is: we think yes. We think yes. The Bible doesn't come out and say the Earth was better before the flood than after. But there is some evidence that it probably was. Martin Luther wrote that the pre-flood or antediluvian earth was a veritable paradise compared with the world that followed. And that's a quote from Luther. Now, I know that Luther was not an inspired writer, but whenever Luther spoke or wrote about scriptural things, and I think we could say this is marginally a scriptural thing. So what about God's creation? Was it superior? Certainly it was a superior creation in the Garden of Eden. But then after the Garden of Eden until the flood, was it still superior? And we think that the deterioration was gradual. And anyway, the things that Luther said and wrote were almost invariably based on solid scriptural ground and backing. And so it's the next best thing, you know, to actually finding those teachings in the Bible. Because Luther did his research. He knew his Bible. Genesis 1:31 tells us that God's perfection was very good. Let's flip the page finally. Number two, how did the curse of sin affect the physical world? Was there deterioration? Well, not total right away, but there must have been some. I would choose the word some deterioration, but can we agree that the earth is still a pretty glorious thing? I mean, we travel to see the beauties of God's creation. And a few years back, with 7th and 8th grade kids from St. Mark's and other schools, went to Yosemite and were up in, what was that place, Mike, way up by where we could see, what was it again? Yeah, and there are many spots, but, you know, the beauty of creation is just astounding. And so creation is still glorious, but it must have been even more so before the fall into sin. So, and sin gradually affects the physical world too, though.
Mark, I think it was so wonderful prior to the flood, this is my opinion, that man took over, you know, against God. They went totally against God because everything was so wonderful for them. They didn't need God. And then became corrupt, and that's what the story
is. When man becomes self-centered and looks to himself instead of to God.
And that had to happen because everything was there for them. It was perfect.
Mm-hmm. There was no diseases, probably.
You don't read of any diseases that you had.
Well, diseases are undoubtedly a consequence of sin, right. Yes.
Are you talking about the flood?
Before the fall.
Okay, well, it's like, if you look at Genesis 6:17, it says, cursed is, this is coming after
the flood.
Cursed is the ground because of you, and toiling shall eat of it. Talks about thorns and thistles will grow up, and this is, you know, it's telling a little bit. And childbirth would be harder for women. Mm-hmm. Women are going to desire their husbands.
You don't have to go into that.
But it just tells of a sort of different dimension. Food didn't help.
Yeah, changes in the way the earth cooperated with, you know, the harmony of nature with humankind became different after the flood, that as opposed to before the flood. And we're even talking about before the fall into, or, no, we're even talking about after the fall into sin, that the earth was certainly a different place. So if you look at number two again, Ray Winkle says, before the fall, the world's geography was perfect and complete in every detail, but even after the fall, its consequences were not immediately apparent. Though the blight of sin was upon it, its original glory did not depart at once. Again, that's opinion, but it's plausible.
No, that would be 950.
Mm-hmm.
You know, after the flood.
So how did the Earth's surface differ? How did the pre-flood geography of the Earth's surface differ from the post-flood Earth? All right, now let's think of the Earth and how much land there is versus how much water. Which is more? More land or more water?
Water.
There are about 200 million square miles of land. Slightly under that, but almost 200 million square miles of surface on the Earth. So think 200 million total surface of the Earth. You can figure that out using the formula of spheres in mathematics. John, you don't have to do any homework on this, but it's true. I mean, that's well established. About 200 million square miles of surface. And there are 58 million square miles of land. 58 million square miles of land. So that's 29%. 29% land. Okay? Now, I think we can assume that before the flood, you have the same amount of land versus water. Probably, you know, 58 million square miles of land out of the 200 million square miles of surface. So roughly 140 million square miles of water, ocean. See, that doesn't even include the lakes, because the lakes are surrounded by land, right? And those are fresh water. We're talking about the salt water part, the oceans. And it is speculated, and it's reasonable to say that it was all connected at that time. So why? Can we reason that all of the land areas were connected as if to have one large continent, and that one large continent surrounded by water? Why is that a reasonable belief, Mike? So what kind of catastrophic event might have caused the land masses to split and divide? Okay, and I think we'll just kind of leave it at that. But if you look at a globe and try to piece together South America and Africa. Slide South America over, slide Africa, and bring them together. Don't they just about fit? And if you take the terrain of Europe and slide it over towards North America, you can kind of fit it in there too. So one of those terrific changes caused by the flood must have been a splitting of the fault lines of the Earth. And there are a number of places where you can kind of see that if you study the globe. So I don't want to go into that very much here, but I think it is reasonable to say that the terrain of the earth was one mass. I won't say for sure, but I think it's likely that it was, and that all of that terrain was habitable, and all of it was lush because of a constant climate, and that has that constancy of climate has to do with some of the other theories that we're going to come to in number three. Now, another evidence that Ray Winkle uses, and a lot of other scientists too, if you would look at letters C and D under number three, letters C and D, the fossils. Ray Winkle calls the fossils the mummified remains of the ancient world. The fossils provide evidence of a uniformly mild climate in high and low altitudes, northern latitudes and southern latitudes. I mean, the latitudes that are way up by the poles, if there was land there. The excavations of archaeologists and the discovery of fossils that indicate, you know, deciduous plants, flowering plants, even in Arctic areas, you know, that are buried and compressed under the ground. That's an indication that lush climates, which allowed for, I'm not going to say jungle-like, but, you know, very lush type of plant growth in all different latitudes. Rosemary.
I'm not going to debate that could be possible, but couldn't the flood have also taken things that were on Earth to other places all over the Earth?
Carried them, yes. That is definitely another possibility. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, there's some people who like to use the fossils, though, as an evidence to support evolution, but actually the fossils support creation theory more. Yeah.
You have to have an animal or a plant or whatever covered quickly and no air gets to it.
Mm-hmm.
So that, or if someone says, well, it's just nice all over the earth, that means the animal just sitting on top of the earth, but they were deteriorating.
Yeah.
Whereas the flood was convulsing plates, tectonic plates, and
masses of soil and rock obviously moved and covered completely those living things, both flora, that means plants, and fauna, animals. Because both types of fossils have been found in abundance. Okay, now, this is probably the last thing we're going to do today. But number four, how could the laws of nature have functioned to produce conditions so different from those that prevail today? There are three theories, at least, and one is the canopy theory, that there was no rain before the flood, and that an atmospheric ceiling trapped moisture to create a greenhouse effect that gave the Earth a constant temperature of about 70 degrees. The temperature is speculation, but if you look at Genesis 2, let's take a look at that. Genesis 2, verses 5 and 6. Starting a little bit before verse 5, where it says, when the Lord God made, I'll read that one today. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. There was no rain. Streams came up from underneath the underground streams. And they watered the surface. And then if there was evaporation, then that, and there certainly would have been, the evaporation would have been you know, the water that entered the air would have been trapped under that canopy. So that's the theory about the canopy. Let's go on. And then there's the perpendicular axis theory. I actually brought a globe to try to demonstrate this, and it's sitting out in the entryway, but I won't go there. But so if this is the sun, and you have the Earth with an axis that's perpendicular to the surface, all right, if it's perpendicular, let's just say 90 degrees, and then another, so you have a 90 degree angle going this way. Okay, so all of the land areas of the Earth as it spins are going to get the same amount of sunlight as it goes around, right? It's in its journey around the sun. Nothing's going to change. It's always 90 degrees. Okay, so what's in the middle is going to get the same amount of sunlight over here as it would have over here, as it would have over here and here. It would all be the same. That's that constant climate. Now, after the flood, God ordained the seasons, and if you look at Genesis, is it 8? Genesis 8? Let's take a look. Yeah, Genesis 8, verse 22. Let's take a look at that. Genesis 8, 22. Lisa, could you go upstairs so we're ready to close with a hymn? Thanks. Genesis 8, verse 22 says, "As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." So God establishes seasons. Now, it doesn't say how God established the seasons, but could God have taken the earth and tilted it? Those 23 and a half degrees, and what's the result of that? Let's say it's tilted this way, 23 and a half degrees, then that means that the equator is going like this, and the southern hemisphere is getting the direct rays of the sun. And that would be the warm season. Now you go around, and you have the time over here where it's kind of equal. And that's, you know, March and September. And then you get around over here, and now we're over here, and that tilt is the same. So it's the northern hemisphere that's getting those direct rays of the sun. So the northern hemisphere is experiencing summer. So if you take a globe and you kind of go around the sun, that way you can see how the seasons might have been ordained or established by God at that time. It's perfectly congruous or in agreement with the laws of science. Yes?
So I was just thinking if that trending of the axis like that happened when people were living, I mean, just on the ground, that'd be a heck of a joke. I mean, but Noah was in the ark, in the water, so he may have dealt with that. He's floating on top of it, so
yeah.
Not as bad. That's my guess.
Okay, well, it's not too far. I point out here that it's not too far-fetched to believe that God could or would tilt the Earth's axis. I mean, when you think of other geological occurrences that God did, you parted the Red Sea, caused the sun to stand still. Go back further, he created it all in the first place, so God certainly is capable of anything with his almighty power. One more theory here, and then we'll stop for today. Letter C is the uniform climate of the first world, as it is sometimes called, the pre-flood world. The uniform climate of the first world was the result of warm ocean waters that surrounded the continents. And we know the effect of ocean currents. Why is a place like the British Isles, which is like 60 degrees north latitude, why is the climate so mild there? It's because of the ocean currents. So we have places that are pretty high up in latitude that are warmed by the ocean currents. And so that's a plausible theory as well. It says that, this theory would affect the entire Earth in the same ways that the Gulf Stream affects Western Europe today. And there are other examples of that too.
The migrations to change and how animals are migrating.
Sure. It would, yeah. All right. Well, we're out of time for today, but since it is Good Shepherd Sunday, I want to sing a hymn together for closing. We'll use it as our closing prayer and hymn. It is hymn number 449 in the red book, 449. That's not the one. Sorry. Four thirty-six. You're in the same neighborhood. 436. Jesus, Shepherd of the Sheep. Jesus. You want to hang on to that study guide, but we still have some things to do on the first study guide. I'll prepare another one for next week in case we get that far.